Thought I'd try it out. Seemed to have done the job. We had some significant events in our family life this past week. One was my birthday, and this was a birthday gift. So I thought I'd use it. Just get everybody's attention. That was the lesser of the significant events. The other was my daughter graduating high school and college in the same weekend, which is pretty cool. There's a lot of details that go into significant events, right? A family in from out of town, arranging food, making sure everybody has what they need, and times, how do we get onto Coastal Carolina Community College's campus when there's a graduation of over 500 people happening. A lot of details surrounding significant events. Sometimes when you're caught up in the event and all the details, you can miss the meaning of the event. So it's not surprising that on a birthday or a graduation, there's so much going on that the weight of what has happened doesn't really settle on you until after the fact. I mean, you can think about your wedding or some significant event in your own life. The details sometimes can cloud our vision, our sense of the deeper meaning of that event. Since September, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John. We are in the 19th chapter, 19 chapters of details. There's been a lot of things that we've learned about Jesus and about the first century and about Judaism and about Christianity in our own lives, a lot of details. But we come this morning to one of the most, if not the most, significant event in all of human history, in all of history. It may only be rivaled by what follows it in chapter 20. The most significant event being the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in the passage before us, chapter 19, verses 16 through the end of the chapter, verse 42, we'll see the details of that most significant of events. We'll see the details, and we'll talk about them briefly, but what I want us to focus on will be the meaning behind the event. So then let's give our attention to the reading and preaching of God's Word, beginning in verse 16 of John 19. Pilate delivered Jesus over to the Jewish leaders to be crucified. So they took Jesus. And he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother Mary and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, risen Son, holy and present Spirit, would you help us now in these moments from this text to hear from you, that our lives might be rearranged, recalibrated according to the truth that Jesus, the Son of God, has died, that he has given his life as a ransom for many. May this change us and keep changing us until we are with you in the new heavens and the new earth. For the sake of your glory, we ask it. Amen. Well, we are going to focus this morning on the meaning of the event of the death of Christ. It will be helpful, even necessary for us to note some of the details first. And so, in passing, just some of the details to note that we could spend significant time on, but we'll just hit the wave tops of. Note, Jesus' care for his mother. We don't know the specifics of what happened to Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, but it would appear that at this point, Mary has been widowed. And Jesus' act here of giving his mother to John, the disciple, and John taking Mary into his home is Jesus, as the firstborn in the family, ensuring that his mother is cared for. He's loving his mother, even to the end. Note also that Jesus gave up his spirit. Did you see that? It wasn't taken from him. The author of life could not have his life taken from him. It must be freely given, and so it was. Jesus gave up his spirit, freely given. It's interesting to note the sign over Jesus' head, a little bit of irony, or a lot bit of irony, as it were, the King of the Jews, for in fact he was. In fact, he was the King of all, King of kings and Lord of lords. And it was written in all the main languages of the Middle Eastern world at the time, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, so everybody could read and everybody could see this Jesus of Nazareth is King. Interesting to note, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, came at night because he was one of the ruling party but was afraid of what his compatriots might think. Apparently, he has become a full-on disciple of Jesus at this point, and with Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, the other Gospels tell us, cares for the body of Jesus. Interesting in verse 42 to note that John tells us that they laid Jesus in the tomb. He doesn't say they laid his body there. They laid Jesus in the tomb. It's personal. It's helpful for us to note there's a connection that continues between someone's body and life and their body and death. It speaks into something of our culture's flippancy or fear of death, in fact. We don't handle death very well. But here we're instructed that there's a continuity, even with the body of a deceased person, such that we can refer to that body as the person, even though their spirit is departed from them. It's interesting to note that. Interesting to note the question of the location of the crucifixion in the tomb. We don't know exactly where it was. Sure, there are those that are convinced that they know exactly where the crucifixion and the tomb are, and you can go to those couple of places in and outside of Jerusalem. I've been to them. Very interesting. There's certainly a power to considering that this could be the very garden out of which or into which Jesus walked out of the tomb. But at the end of the day, the specific location is not what matters. It's a detail that we could get lost in. We don't want to lose the meaning of Jesus walking out of the tomb by trying to locate the tomb. The details of the crucifixion are worth discussing. Crucifixion was a public execution by asphyxiation for the purpose of intimidation. Now, that definition is intentionally, it's not alliterated, whatever it is on the backside of the word. A public execution by asphyxiation for the purpose of intimidation. It was a public event. Jesus had to march his cross out of the city, out to a place that was determined. That's the spot where we kill people. It was public. People saw. People were passing by. People knew what was happening there. It was intended to be public. Jesus being lifted up as he said he would be in John chapter 3. It was an execution. Make no mistake. It was intended to kill people. The Romans had perfected this art of execution. It was an excruciatingly painful one. No firing squad, no spears through the chest, no electric chair, no lethal injection. A public execution. But the way in which you died from crucifixion was not the wounds that were inflicted upon you. They nailed you to a tree, to a cross. They put spikes through your hands, probably through your wrist, actually. If you put a spike through the hand, your weight would likely just rip the skin right through the bones in your hand. But in your wrist, now your body weight has something to resist against. Spikes through the wrist. In other gospel accounts, we're told that wine mixed with something was offered to Jesus and he denied it. That was something to take the edge off. Jesus felt the full weight of the excruciating pain of nails through his wrist. You know the number of nerves that go through the wrist, the excruciating pain of spikes being driven there. But that didn't kill you. You'd bleed, but you wouldn't bleed enough to bleed out. The spike through the feet, also excruciatingly painful, but not enough to kill you. It would bleed some. So there you are, hanging from your wrists, propped up with a spike through your feet. It's very difficult in that position to breathe, to get a breath. And so you have to push yourself up on your feet or pull yourself up on the spikes through your wrists to breathe, to get a breath. And over time, that becomes exhausting, and every breath is a torment, a hell, just to breathe. And you can hang there for hours and hours and hours. Not quite dead. And in order to hasten up the process, the two thieves' legs were broken. Why did they break the legs? So they couldn't push up anymore. so they couldn't breathe. You suffocate on the cross. That's how you die. It's a public execution by asphyxiation for the purpose of intimidation. If you break our rules, this is what you can anticipate. Meant by the powerful to control the populace. Imagine the effect that would have on a child. This is what happens if you break the rules. Don't cross the Romans. It's a powerful motivator, isn't it? A public execution by asphyxiation for the purpose of intimidation, to show their power, to show their control, a warning. And it's humiliation for the one being executed. Clothed, writhing in pain, hardly able to breathe, on display for the world. And in those details, it's easy to get lost. And there should be a sense of weight that settles on us for the reality of the actual suffering that Jesus went through. That must affect us in some way. And you noted all the details that John lists for us because he was an eyewitness of it. He was there, he stood there, he watched, he heard, he experienced the crucifixion of Jesus. And so he relays the true details. But he does so that those details might undergird the more significant meaning of the event. John doesn't want us to get lost in the details, but he wants us to know that he is speaking the truth so that our understanding of the reality is well grounded. So what does this event mean? The death of the Son of God, the death of the Christ, his crucifixion. The death of Christ fulfills the Scriptures. And the death of Christ saves his people. First of all, the death of Christ fulfills the Scriptures. It has meaning to it because thousands of years have been leading up to it. Jesus dying on a cross is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. And you saw a number of times as I read. Look, for example, in verse 24, the phrase, to fulfill the Scriptures. This was to fulfill the Scriptures. Verse 28 as well, to fulfill the Scriptures, referring to the sour wine to drink. Verse 24 was quoting Psalm 22, verse 18, that they divided his garments and cast lots for his clothing. In verse 28 is a quote of Psalm 69, verse 21, an allusion to that passage where sour wine is given to the psalmist to drink. Verse 36, again, you see that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that none of his bones will be broken. That is a quote from Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, and Numbers chapter 9. Also mentioned in Psalm 34, verse 20, referring to the Passover lamb, that not one of its bones is to be broken. But you see, it was never about the Passover lamb. It was about the Christ, who is our Passover lamb. The death of Christ fulfills the Scriptures. Even verse 37, again, another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced, quoting Zechariah chapter 12. We have other textual fulfillments. There are other allusions to the Old Testament demonstrating that the death of Christ fulfills the Scripture. The whole scene of Jesus hanging on a tree. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 tells us that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. The Apostle Paul picks up on that reality in Galatians chapter 3, quoting that passage, indicating that the death of Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture because Jesus was cursed by God having been hung on a tree. Also in verse 18 is a further allusion to Psalm 22, but this time verse 16, for Jesus is among a company of evildoers being encircled, surrounded by the two thieves. Verse 18 also indicates a reference to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, where we read Jesus poured out his soul to death. In Isaiah, it's the servant of the Lord. But here we're seeing that Jesus is the servant of the Lord who pours out his soul to death. And note the active part of that, the active aspect, it is Jesus pouring out his soul. He gave up his spirit, fulfilling the scriptures. And also in verse 30 of John chapter 19 is a reference there as well to Isaiah 53, verse 12, that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. The servant of the Lord, numbered with the transgressors. And even Isaiah 53, verse 9 is alluded to here, where Jesus shares a grave with the wicked and a rich man in his death. For the scriptures tell us in Matthew 27 that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. Jesus was in the tomb of a rich man, fulfilling the scriptures. The death of Jesus fulfills the scriptures, and we see that textually, just in the language of the text. These events, these details fulfill Old Testament prophecy. But there's also a way in which the death of Christ fulfills Scripture dramatically, if I can say it that way. Textually, because of quotes and allusions, but also dramatically, there's a drama unfolding in the Bible. The students in my Bible class know that there's a framework for how we think about the Bible, the drama, the story that the Bible's telling. And I won't put any of them on the spot. I think there's only one here this morning. I'm not going to do that to him. But actually, there's two. I could. Do you have it? No? Okay, all right. I won't. Nobody look in that direction. The Bible is telling a story of drama. There's a drama unfolding. Chapter 1 is the creation portion, a fourfold drama. And we see the goodness of creation. It was very good. But chapter 3 tells us the second phase of the drama that's unfolding, and that's the fall. We rejected the goodness and glory of God. So creation tells us the goodness. Fall tells us our rejection of that goodness. But even there in Genesis 3, we see the third phase of God's drama of redemption unfolding. Redemption. God promising to be with his people. God promising to buy them back. God promising to save them and make them a mighty nation that blesses the nations of the world. And that's the drama then that unfolds from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through Revelation chapter 20. And we get allusions throughout the scripture to the fourth phase of the drama of redemption that we see explicitly in Revelation 21 and 22, the drama of consummation, when everything is right again. The arc of the biblical storyline is creation, fall, redemption, consummation, and it is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the peak of the arc of the drama, as it were. This event in the cross is fulfilling not just the textual aspects of the Old Testament of the Scriptures, but the dramatic aspects of the Scriptures. This is the scene where the story hinges. The servant of the Lord has come, fulfilling the promises of God for thousands of years that he would redeem his people. And here in Jesus, we have it on display. Textually, dramatically, but thirdly, the death of Christ fulfills the scriptures covenantally. In this drama of redemption, the way that God pursues that redeeming of a people is through relationship, through his initiating relationship with a particular people. See, in Genesis 3, everybody fell. Everybody's sinful. Everybody's broken. But God says, I have purposes of redemption for my glory, and I'm going to work through a people, through a particular people. And so even in Genesis 3, he says the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. It's the first gospel message. He proclaims the good news even in the midst of the fall. And in Genesis 12, he says to Abram, hey, Abram, you, I know you have no children. I know you're really old, but you're the one through whom I'm going to bless the world. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make nations. Kings will come from you. You will be a great nation, and you will bless the nations. And Abraham, though he was as good as dead, he believed God. He believed that promise. And God credited it to him as righteousness. And then God, in Exodus, redeems people out of slavery. He gives them his law, not so that they can be redeemed, but because now that they are redeemed, they need to know what it looks like to live as the redeemed people of God. And so he writes it out in black and white, or actually carved in stone. Here's the law. Here are the rules. Here's what it looks like to live as my people. Here's what it looks like to be a human. Not so that you can save yourselves. That was never the purpose of the law. The law was given so that we could be who we were made to be, live out the redemption that God has worked in us. It's covenant history. It's God unfolding little by little this covenant, this drama of covenant redemption. And then there's a man named David, a king, who God makes a great king. And he says, there will always be one of your descendants on my throne. But we know within a generation or two, within two generations, we know that that was not a merely human king that God was referring to. Because David's grandson divides the kingdom. But several generations later, about 1,000 years later, another one shows up. A descendant of David, actually, who's named Jesus. Named Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. The one who is fulfilling all these covenant obligations, all these covenant promises are in now, are in Christ for those who believe. The death of Christ fulfills the scriptures, not just textually because there are quotes, but dramatically because of the story, the arc of the biblical storyline is leading us to a dramatic redemption that we see in Jesus at the cross. And all the covenant history, God making relational promises to people, it all comes to a head into a fulfillment in Jesus. And particularly in his death on the cross. This event, the death of Jesus, it is all part of God's plan. I mean, we could look at it from a human standpoint and think, I mean, the whole thing was botched. This whole ministry of Jesus thing was botched. And many people did think that because their expectation was that if the king comes, if the Messiah comes, he's going to kick out these Romans that are oppressing us. And he's going to set up his earthly kingdom right here and right now. And since Jesus didn't come proclaiming an earthly kingdom, but claiming a kingdom that's from above, many rejected him because he didn't fit their expectations. But you see, their expectations had been shaped more by their own desires than by the scriptures. But for those who knew their Bibles and had faith to believe their Bibles, they saw in Jesus the fulfillment of thousands of years of covenant history and 39 books worth of prophecy and foreshadowing. And recognize that it was all part of the plan. That even before God spoke light into existence, before God created time with the creation of sun and moon and seasons, before all of that happened, God made a plan to redeem his people. And the death of the Son was always part of the plan. Before Jesus took on flesh, he came knowing that his objective was to die an excruciatingly painful death on behalf of others. All of textual history, all of dramatic history, all of covenantal history is leading up to this point, the death of Christ. It is God's eternal and unfolding plan. The death of Christ fulfills the scriptures. And secondly, the death of Christ saves his people. It wasn't accidental. It wasn't a mistake. It was intentional and purposeful to save his people. It was necessary that a sacrifice for sin be made. Remember the fall. God created all things good, but we said, no, thank you. We can do it ourselves. We don't need your glory. We're not interested. We will pursue our own way. And that sin brings guilt upon all of us. And guilt must be dealt with. You know this in relationship with other people. Surely there's someone in your life you love that you've sinned against or that has sinned against you. And that creates a rift, doesn't it? It's hard to move towards someone that has hurt you. It can be hard to receive love from someone that you know you've hurt. Sin causes separation. It causes relational damage. And the damage needs to be dealt with in order for the relationship to be healed. See, you and I were created to be in relationship with God. In creation, God gave us four relationships. Primarily, relationship with Him. He also gave us relationship with one another. It was not good for Adam to be alone, so He created Eve so that they could have relationship with each other. Thirdly, God created us in relationship with the earth. We are purposefully placed on the earth to have dominion. You have a relationship with the earth. The ground that you walk on, the trees, the sky, all that matters. You are in relationship with the earth. Fourthly, you have a relationship with yourself. We were meant to have an integrated understanding of self. But see, what sin does is it causes separation and brokenness in all those relationships. So in relationship to myself, my sin makes me think crazy thoughts. I don't think as well as I should. I don't even emotionally, I don't feel as well as I should. I don't assess myself as others might or as I should. My understanding of myself is all broken because of sin. My relationship to the earth is broken. Now I've got weeds and stuff. I've got to deal with vines in my backyard. They just don't go away. The poison ivy comes back year after year. It just doesn't go away. My relationship to the earth is not what it's supposed to be because of sin. My relationship with other people is not what it's supposed to be. It's broken because of sin. Just sin generally. The air we breathe is sin tainted. But there are specific sins that I've hurt them. They've hurt me. There's damage that's done. Sin broke our relationship with God. The gulf that we experience in relationship with one another can seem insurmountable. It can seem immense at times. But it's nothing in comparison to the gulf that exists between us and God. Because of the great distance between Him and us generally, the Creator and the creature, the distance between us is unknowable to us. It's more than we can imagine. And so our sin has created a gulf between us and God that is more than we can understand or grasp or imagine. Greater than any distance between two humans that sin has created. In order for the gulf to be bridged, a sacrifice has to be made. The scriptures say that it is impossible for the blood, that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That in our relationship with God, unless there's atonement, unless there's the shedding of blood, unless there's a sacrifice, that distance between us and God remains. And so in the Old Testament, God gave lots of signs, lots of symbols, foreshadowings of the full atonement. It was never the case that the blood of bulls and goats was meant to take away sins. That was never the point. How could the blood of some animal atone for your sin? It's not how it works. It's meant to point you to the need for full and deep and rich and eternal atonement. You need a sacrifice for your sin. And you don't have the spiritual credit to give it. You are in spiritual debt. You are way upside down. And you can't afford the loan. You can't afford the mortgage. You can't afford the debt. And the blood of a dove or a goat, even a million goats, isn't going to be enough to pay the debt. So God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are born under the law. Jesus willingly gives Himself as the sacrifice for the sin of all His people. The Old Testament prophesies to it, testifies to the need for it, demonstrates the need for it. But in Jesus, in His cross, we have the full and final atonement for sin. It is through that atonement that Christ saves His people. Because apart from that atonement, that at-one-ment, you cannot be reunited to God. You cannot be brought back into relationship without the atonement of Christ in your behalf. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The God-man, God in the flesh, laying down His life, the author of life, laying down His life, willingly giving Himself out of His great love for His people. When Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. For those whose faith is in Jesus Christ, there is no more offering for sin needed for you. All your sins have been paid for with the precious blood of Jesus. Full atonement? Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that through Him we might become the righteousness of God. What happens at the cross of Christ is all the guilt, the weight of all the filthiness and the shame and the misery that you deserve went on Jesus. Willingly He took it. He said, "I'm going to take Grant's sin, past, present, future. I'm taking it. It's mine, Father. It's mine and I bear it." And the Father says, "Okay." And now you die. Because of my sin. It's my sin that crushed the King of Glory. And He went willingly to the cross. Because He knew that if He didn't do it, there would be no atonement for sin, for mine or anyone else's. What a Savior. Jesus atones for the sin of His people. And not just some of the sin of His people. And not just some of the sin of some of His people. But all of the sin of all of His people. If you know Christ by faith, there is no sin that has gone unpunished. It has been punished in Christ. God is a just God. Every sin that has ever been or will ever be committed will be punished exactly justly. But if you know Christ, all your sin has already been punished. God will not exact punishment twice for the same sin, or he would cease to be God. If you are in Christ, every sin has been paid for completely at the cross. During Sunday school, we've been studying Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly. And at one point, he, in speaking of the cross of Christ, says, "We are united to Christ. When we are united to Christ, Christ's punishment at the cross becomes my punishment." In other words, the end time judgment that awaits all humans has, for those in Christ, already taken place. We who are in Christ no longer look to the future for judgment, but to the past. At the cross, we see our punishment happening, all our sins being punished in Jesus. The death of Christ saves his people. It saves his people by atoning for their sin. And then because the sin is atoned for, now in Christ, by his death, we can be united to God again. The separation that exists because of our sin is removed because of Christ's sacrifice at the cross. So Jesus saves his people by atoning for their sin and uniting them to God. And if you are in union with God, if you are connected to God by faith in Christ, there is nothing that can touch you. There is no sin that can utterly damn you to hell. There is no devil who can throw you into hell, because Christ has saved you and wed you to himself, and you are eternally secure. Satan doesn't want you to believe that. And so you'll sin this week and Satan will tell you, yeah, that's the one that undoes the deal. That was the sin. That sin you'd promised you'd never do again. That sin you swore you were better than and would never commit. That sin you just committed. See, that proves to you, doesn't it, that his grace isn't sufficient for you. Satan's going to come whispering to you this week when you sin. And when he comes, beloved, when he comes, you can look to the cross of Christ. Full atonement. Can it be? So instead of asking the question in worshipful wonder, you can turn it as an exclamation on Satan. Satan, full atonement he has made for me. So if you want to bring a charge against me, take it to my Savior. Beloved, the gospel is true. And because of the cross of Christ, you are united to God, and there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is why, as you read the New Testament, you will find the phrase "in Christ" almost 100 times. You will find the phrase "in him" dozens more. Listen, just as an example, to Ephesians chapter 1, our being in Christ is the most central thing about us who believe now, and it must reshape our identity. Listen to the first chapter of Ephesians 1, just a portion of it. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The death of Christ has atoned for your sin and united you to God by faith. Now, if you believe this, you need this week to own that in the death of Christ, your debt was paid. If you believe this, it means you don't go around carrying debt anymore. There is no guilt left for you that God is going to have to punish. It's all been punished. It's a marvel of grace. It's the beauty of the gospel. And if you believe that Jesus is your atoning sacrifice, you've got to own it. Live like it's true, that all your sin has been paid for. Rest, dear one, in the finished work of Jesus. There's no more atoning work to do. To try to atone for your sin is to look Jesus in the face and say, you didn't do enough. But to believe in Jesus is to say, Jesus, I know you did it all. Help me to live like that's true. And if you believe this, then you need to live this week that, like in the death of Christ, you died. The Apostle Paul tells us that when Jesus died, we died in Him. And that means we are now dead to sin. The sins that brought that big guilt debt on us, we're dead to those. So we don't have to live that way anymore. If you're dead to something, it's like it doesn't exist. So if you're a believer in Jesus and you believe that He died for you, you are dead to sin, so live like it. Believe that it's really true, that sin no longer masters you. You don't have to give in to that sin. In Christ, you are dead to it. If you don't believe this, if you do not believe that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for your sin, if you raise your objections to it, that your sins are too many, or His grace isn't that great, or Jesus is really just a nice guy that taught us how to live better, if you don't believe this on the authority of the Word of God, you are dead in your sin. You remain dead. But Christ wants you to live. Why would the God of heaven and earth, who created all things, willingly take on flesh and blood if your soul wasn't worth it to Him? If you could atone for your own sin, why go to all the trouble, Jesus? Because you can't atone for your own sin. You need a mediator. You need a Savior. You need an atoning sacrifice. If you don't believe this, you are still in debt to God. And it is a debt He will collect. It will either be collected at the cross of Christ or it will be collected in hell for eternity. Believe the good news. Why object? Why stay separate from God? Today in Christ, be united to Him by faith. Own the promises that they are for you. The invitation remains. The question, full atonement, can it be? Can be turned for you today into an exclamation of joy. Repent of your sin and rest in the finished work of Jesus. The death of Jesus is not some fanciful legend. It's not some myth. It is true. It is truth. And all the merit of His sin-atoning death is granted to those who believe in Him. Let's pray together. Father, help us to believe what is true. Help us to own it and live like it. Empower us by Your Spirit. Empower us to rest in the finished work of Jesus? Why is resting so hard for us, Father? Overwhelm us with the grace of Jesus so that we might be at rest and so bring glory to you for the atonement that is ours in Jesus our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.